I want you to open your Bibles to Romans 7, to the most difficult chapter in the entire Bible to get people to agree on. I'm just going to let you know right up. Some of you guys have been waiting for Romans 7, like, since I started Romans. Ray is one of them. Unfortunately, Ray, we're not going to get to the part you're really wanting tonight. Let me just tell you why Romans 7 is so difficult. Romans 7 is one of those passages that everybody has an opinion about who it is that Paul is writing about. Well, I'm not even speaking proper English there. I don't know what I needed to change, but something needed to change. Anyway, nobody's sure who he's writing about, you know, and well, not everybody can agree. Point is this. Is that this section of Romans chapter 7 is really, I think, split into two sections. The first one is a warning. Romans chapter 7 verses 1 through 13 is a warning about the pervasiveness of sin. And then in Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through the end, it's this description that Paul gives of someone who's struggling with sin. And the question is, who's Paul talking about? Is he talking about somebody who's not a believer? Is he talking about somebody who's a carnal believer, if that exists? Is he talking about somebody who's an immature believer? Is he talking about himself as a mature believer? Who's Paul talking about? And I know you're just dying to know who I think Paul's talking about, so I'll tell you tonight. You can mull on it all week long, and then you can come back next Sunday or next Wednesday, and we'll talk about it. I believe that Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, is the expression of the heart of a mature believer in Christ. And if you're like, man, that sounds totally wacky, you need to come next Wednesday night, and we'll take a look at it. But tonight what we're going to look at is this warning about the pervasiveness of sin. And Paul does it talking about the law. So let's pray together, and then we'll read the Word of God together, and then we'll dig in. Father, we love you, Lord, and we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your faithfulness, God, to meet with us. When we call upon your name, when we draw near to you, Lord, you always fulfill your promise to draw near to us. And I am so thankful for that. I'm thankful, God, that you have spoken to us clearly and without any question, Lord, in your Word. Yes, you speak through a variety of different ways, but you speak most clearly, you speak most pointedly, you speak most directly, you speak most just eloquently, Lord, in your Word. And so I pray that you would give us hearts and minds tonight to receive your Word, to be excited about it, to be thrilled, Lord, about receiving your Word, to understand just the expression of your heart, to understand, Lord God, what it is that we are to know, especially in this section that we look out tonight regarding the relationship between your law and the pervasiveness of sin. God, I know that so often it's easy for us to forget just the rampant and the insidious and the wicked nature of sin. Lord, we try to put it from our minds. The world does everything that it can to re-educate us and what sin is and to redefine it and to rename it so that it's more palatable. But Lord, I'm thankful that your Word takes the blinders off. And I'm thankful that your Word speaks truth to us, Lord, in a way that we can comprehend by your Spirit, in a way that transforms us, Lord, from the inside out. So we humble ourselves before you tonight. We submit ourselves before you in a spirit of meekness, desiring, Lord God, that your Word would instruct our souls. And Lord, I just surrender myself to you. I ask that you would empty me of myself. Empty me, Lord, of any reliance upon my flesh. Lord God, that you would empty me of any pride, of any sort of self-congratulations according to my flesh, and that you would make me just utterly humble before you, that you would fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, that you would anoint me, God, to speak your words in the way that you want them spoken and not in the way that would be, you know, comfortable for me, and that, Lord, you would prepare the hearts of this congregation, that you would prepare them, Father, to receive your Word with meekness, that it would be engrafted upon their souls, and that it would bring forth much, much fruit. God, we love you, and we bless you tonight, and we thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you, Lord, that when we pray according to your will, we know we have the thing for which we have asked. Lord, we know this prayer is according to your will, so we pray that you would bring these requests to pass. We ask it in Christ's holy and perfect name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's read from Romans chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 13. And then we'll dig in. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. To him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bring or to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity, through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Whew. Go ahead and be seated. This is a thick passage. There's a lot in here. And so as you can see, there's like a bunch of different bullet points that I put on your outline tonight that I just want to walk you through as we look at, this passage, as we consider the great warning that Paul is giving to us concerning law and sin. I think it's interesting that when Paul begins this, we need to remember what it is that has been the thrust of what he's been teaching to us. And if you go back to what we've been studying from the beginning of Romans, remember this is what he had to say about the law. First of all, no man will be made righteous by the works of the law. True? True. There's no way that the law can make you acceptable unto God. There is no way that by fulfilling the law, you can make yourself acceptable unto God. The primary issue why the law cannot make you acceptable unto God is what? Number one, that none of us completely fulfill the law, correct? None of us do. We all fall short at some point in the law. None of us, no matter who we are, follows the law with complete perfection. Okay? The second reason is this. And what is it? What is the second reason that the law cannot bring to us salvation? What is it? The law doesn't deal with what? Our hearts. It can't transform or change our hearts. It can identify what's in our hearts and explains to us what's in our hearts, but the law by itself is powerless to change our hearts, correct? Okay. The second thing we need to remember is that Paul says that our salvation is wholly of grace. We are made righteous before God by faith in God because Christ has fulfilled the commandments of the law in our place. Right? Right. So we've got to remember that. That's the next thing we need to remember. But the next progression that Paul makes is this, is that the grace that we have as the people of God is not a cheap grace. It's not a grace that leaves us unchanged. It's not a grace that allows us then to just completely bypass the moral commands of the law and ignore them and live in whatever way we want to live. That is a cheap grace. We talked about that a little while ago. It wasn't last week, it was the week before. Cheap grace is not grace the way that the Word of God describes grace. We're reminded that grace brings a transformation, that believers have been set free from sin in order to live unto God. And to teach that principle, Paul uses three images, the third of which we're going to get to tonight. The first one, remember, look back at this. Look back at Romans 6 real quick, in verses 1 through 14. And the illustration that he uses here, the image that he uses here is the image of what? That we're famous for as a denomination. Baptism. It's the image of baptism that he uses. We're identified with Christ. We are baptized into Christ. And so, as we are baptized into his death and into his resurrection, we then live out our union with Christ. The union that he describes and illustrates for us cosmically from baptism. Okay? The idea of being immersed in Jesus. Okay? The second illustration that he uses is in verses 15 through 23. He uses the image of slavery. We've traded in slavery to sin for slavery unto God. We've stopped being instruments of unrighteousness, and we have been made hoopla weapons of righteousness. Hopla, hoopla, whoops, hopla, sorry. Of righteousness. Okay? That's the second illustration. Hoopla. What the heck was I thinking? So I was a misspeak. Now he looks tonight, and what does he use? He uses the image of marriage. And this is kind of interesting. It's an axiomatic principle. In other words, what that means is Paul uses a self-authenticating fact. He doesn't try to explain it. It's just something that reasonable people understand. Look what he says. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who understand law. It doesn't say the law, actually. In the Greek, it just says law. So whether you understand the Hebraic law or the Mosaic law, or you understand just law in general, this is what he's saying. He says, you guys understand law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as they live. Is that true? Sure. When you die, are you, you know, there is no law on you when you're dead, right? I mean, you know, if you are being chased by the police, let's say, because you've committed murder and you're running around in a car and you're driving away from them as fast as you can and you hit something and you perish in the accident, it's not like the officer comes up and arrests your corpse. Right? That doesn't happen. Death sets us free. That's the axiomatic principle that he's making, right? So then he uses an image from marriage. And here's the thing about Paul. When he's using this description, this is one of those illustrations that there's not like a one-to-one correlation to the illustration that he's using. He's making a point. You need to see it as the big whole picture point that he's making. Look what he says. He says, thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, he's not saying anything extra about marriage here. This is not a sermon on marriage and divorce. That's not what he's talking about. He's making a point that when a woman marries a man, that they stay married, that they're married until, what? The man dies. When he dies, then she's no longer under the law of marriage to that man. She can marry somebody else, and everything is fine. That's the whole point, right? He says, accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress, verse 3, if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not adulteress. Here's the illustration that he's making. Just simply this. That death breaks the legal bond. That the only way to break a legal bond of marriage, he's saying, is through the dissolution, okay, of that relationship by death. That's his point, okay? That's what he's getting. He's just using that as a big picture brush to paint what he's trying to get at. Now, it is a clumsy illustration. Because when you move on, when he talks about the law no longer having jurisdiction, verse 4, look what he says. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law. Originally, he's talking about a wife whose husband dies, but now he's saying, you're dead. And again, it's a clumsy illustration, but the point is now you're dead. The law no longer has jurisdiction over you because you're dead. Look what he says. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Here's what he's saying. What he's getting at is this, is that the law has authority over a person only for his lifetime. Okay? And he's already established what? That as a believer, what happened to you on that cross with Christ 2,000 years ago in a mystical, spiritual sort of way? You died. He has already established the fact that as a believer, you died. You died. You were crucified with Jesus Christ. You were raised with Jesus Christ from the dead. And because you died with Jesus Christ, here's the conclusion that whatever authority the law might continue to have over everybody else who does not know Christ, the authority that the law once had over you to condemn you to death is no longer present. Because you have died with Jesus Christ, and the law, therefore, no longer has claim over you, jurisdiction over you, because you have died to the law. We have died through the body of Christ. It's a reference to our death and our resurrection with Jesus. Go back to Romans 6 real quick and starting in verse 3 so that you can see what I mean. Look what he says. Starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We shared in his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. The power of the law to condemn us is our sin. And the point that he's making here is this. You are no longer under the obligation of sin. Over in Galatians chapter 3, look at it with me real quick. I'll show you what I mean. In Galatians chapter 3, look what it says starting in verse 13. Well, start in verse 11, actually. Well, start in verse 10. Start in verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Okay? Then he goes on to say, now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Now we get into verse 13 is what I wanted you to see. Christ redeemed us, that is, he bought us back, he delivered us by paying the price, which is his precious blood. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Here's what he's saying. He's become a curse. He has taken our curse. He has taken the place of the curse that the law placed upon us, okay, on our behalf in our substitutionary death, and he wiped away all the bill of our guilt. Okay? In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, it goes so far as to say that the bill of our guilt was nailed to the cross with Jesus. That's the idea. Okay? In fact, writing to the, furthermore to the church in Galatia, if you look forward, look back to chapter 2 real quick, look at what he says in verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, what he's saying is, when a person is convicted of a capital crime, which I was by sin, okay, and I am executed, the law doesn't have any further claim on me. I died to the law. Why? So that I could live to Christ, live to God. Only how? By being dead to the law, because the law can never produce a holy life. Only God's changing me can. And then he goes on to explain, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His point is that Jesus didn't die for me in order that I might continue living the same way that I had, but he died to set me free from the law. What he's getting at now is this for us, is that the law no longer has command over us, is that now we live not according to the dictates of the law, we live by the rule of Christ in our hearts and in our lives, the law that has been written upon our hearts. It's not a matter of striving and of trying anymore. It's not a matter of reading the law and trying to do the do's and don'ts. It's a matter of trusting and relying. We now live a holy life not out of fear of punishment, but out of love for God and desire to be pleasing to the Father, out of the treasuring of Christ as our own. That's the great lesson that needs to be taken to each of our hearts, that we're not under the law as a principle anymore. Do we live out the law? Sure, because the law has been written on our hearts, and we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. As believers in Christ, the law of God, the moral law of God, has been written upon our hearts. But the power for us to live out the law is not in the law itself. The power for us to live out the law is our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God living within us, who empowers us to live out those things that Christ has written on our hearts, that He brings to mind through the Word of God. And we walk in a good conscience then towards God and towards other people. Why? Here's why. Because we're joined to Christ for this purpose. Look at verse 4. Go back to Romans. What's he say? You've died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might do what? Bear fruit for God. In order that we might bear fruit for God. The result, the purpose of us being in Christ, is that we might bear fruit. The word, the Greek word there, is karpo phereo. It's the idea of being fertile, it being productive. It's the idea of bringing forth fruit in abundance. That's why we have been, you know, delivered by Christ. As a Christian, our purpose is to bear fruit, much fruit, fruit that remains for eternity, fruit that focuses the glory upon God. We've been released from the bondage to sin and released from the bondage of law so that we would, you know, show the life of Christ in us. Listen, it's like this. That's why he's using the idea behind marriage. Look, when a husband and a wife get married, if everything physically is fine with them, what do? They produce offspring. They bear fruit. We're the bride of Christ. We've been united to God. We've been united to Christ. We are His bride. He is our groom. As we're united to Him, the natural result of being united to Christ is that we would bear fruit, that we would bring forth fruit for God, that all new desires and attitudes and choices and actions would grow like fruit from this all-satisfying relationship between us and our husband, Christ. That's the idea here. Now, what kind of fruit are we talking about? Two kinds, chiefly. One is attitude fruit. That's in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. You know those. We've said them before. The other one is action fruit. Over in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, the word says this: "And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." That's Philippians 1, 9 through 11. His point is, Paul's point that he's making is that any righteous act that you do that glorifies God, that's considered fruit unto him. Now, he's laying that out. Look, you're delivered from the law as a means of living. You're delivered from the law in the way that it brings condemnation on you because of your sin, because you cannot keep it. And you've been delivered unto this brand new life with Jesus Christ, where you bear fruit based upon your relationship to him. The joining of the two of you together. You're joined with Christ, and just the natural result of that relationship, or the supernatural result of that relationship, is fruit, abundant fruit that comes forth in your life because of your close and intimate and deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. And he sets it in stark contrast with life under the law, with unregenerate life. Look what he does in verse 5. He says, "For while we were living in the flesh," that is, while we were living to please ourselves, while we were living in our sinful nature before it was put to death, he says, our sinful passions, our sinful desires, our desires, our epithumia, the things that we wanted to do, aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. In other words, while we were unregenerate, we just kept, you know, building up fruit that brings me to death. Everything I did, I just continued was adding to my sin because of what the law said and because of how the law condemned me. And I just continued to commit sin and just add to my total. That's how it used to be. That's the contrast between how I am now. Now I don't live to add sin to my total. I live to bear fruit unto Christ, unto God. It used to be I just added up my sins. I love what Spurgeon said about this. Listen to what he says. He says, "It's not the nature of sin to remain in a fixed state." You know, some people like to think that in sin, you know, you just go so far and that's as far as you go, and you stay there and you sort of orbit in that sinful pattern and you never get any worse. That's so far from the truth. What Spurgeon said is right. He says, "It's not the nature of man of sin to remain in a fixed state. Like decaying fruit, it grows more rotten. Doesn't it? Sure. I mean, if you've got an apple that's rotting, you don't expect to get up the next morning and be like, wow, that's a lot more fresh today than it was yesterday. Is that how it works? No, if you've got rotten fruit, you get up the next morning, it's a lot worse. Right? Then it's only good to go outside and hit it with baseball bats and stuff. Right? It's not the nature of sin to remain in a fixed state. Like decaying fruit, it grows more rotten. The man who's bad today will be worse tomorrow. Every week that he lives, he adds some new evil habit to all that he had before, until the chain, which at first seemed like a silken cord, becomes at last an adamantine fetter, a piece of iron, in which he is held fast so that he cannot escape. It is impossible to say how far men will wander away from God. It's true. We just continue to add to our sin, apart from the grace of God. We just continue to add it up. Right? This is what Paul says, though. But now, verse 6, we are released from the law, having died to that which kept held us captive, so that we might not serve under the old written code anymore, but in the new life of the Spirit. What is he saying? He said, I'm contrasting for you the way that we understand the law, which isn't the right way to understand the law. He's going to explain that in just a second. And the newness of life. In other words, what he's getting at is this, you know, we viewed the law as this old letter, the oldness of the letter, as a submission to this external code, a mechanical obedience to religious ritual. And I just kept adding up sin after sin because I would do this outward obedience to the law, but it wasn't from the heart. And he's going to explain that really clearly in just a few minutes, so stay with me. He says, it would be this external obedience to what I thought was the law of God, but my heart itself was unresponsive. Because he's a Pharisee. And in contrast to that, now instead of walking under this external code that just heaps condemnation upon us, he says, I walk now in the newness of the Spirit. I walk in the kainos of the Spirit. That's a word. It's the Greek word that refers to a new kind or quality of life. It's not talking about chronology. It's talking about a new life, a service to the Lord that is internal. The idea is this, is that God's grace plants an entirely new nature within us. And the bent of that new nature is to serve God from deep within the heart. It's energized by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to walk in the newness, in this brand new quality of life. We now actually can live out the law, not because we're striving to live out the law, but because we've been transformed in our relationship with Christ. We're no longer slaves to some legal set of rules that we thought would make us acceptable to God or to which we externally applied ourselves, but instead, he's granted us salvation by his grace. He's written his law in our hearts. It's a different kind of life. Then he goes on to illustrate it for us, and he uses himself as the illustration. Look at what he says. This is good. The problem is not the law. The law is not the problem. The problem is sin. Look at what he says, starting in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Because that's what you would think. Well, if we're freed from the law, it must be that the law is the problem. No! It's our sin that's the problem, he says. The law is not the problem. It's us. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Number one, the problem is not the law. The problem is sin. The law does this, though. The law gives knowledge of sin. The law uncovers sin and shows us how serious it is. The law is the diagnostic tool that shows us how deeply sinful we are. Does that make the law bad? No. Is an x-ray machine bad because it shows you where your bones are broken? No. Is an MRI bad because it shows you where the spot is on your lungs? No. It's not bad. That's an illogical kind of assumption. But here's the deal. An x-ray machine, an MRI, is not a method of curing you, is it? It's not meant to be. It's a diagnostic tool. Same thing with the law. It's not meant to cure us. It's a diagnostic tool. In fact, look at how Paul says this. He says, I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I want you to think about something for a second. Why does Paul choose the commandment about coveting to talk about his sinfulness? Why would he use that one? We've got 10 commandments, right? He could have picked any of the 10 commandments. Why that coveting thing? I'm going to give you 4 reasons that I think he uses coveting. And I think they're borne out from Scripture. Number one is, coveting is a matter of the heart, right? Coveting is not a matter that can be judged by outward appearance, is it? Not always. Murder, you can see, right? Lying, you can see. Stealing, they are visible sins, which are immediately apparent. But coveting is a sin of the mind and the heart. We can covet and nobody else will ever know. Right? Second reason is coveting is one of the characteristic sins of the flesh. It is one of the characteristic sins. Our flesh has its appetites that come into conflict with God's revealed will, and those appetites and those desires are oftentimes forbidden lusts, forbidden desires. Third thing is that coveting is, I think, the root sin, which is often the cause of a lot of other sins. Isn't it? Think about David and Bathsheba. But the fourth one and the key one is this. Coveting is a sin, I think, that best illustrates Paul's statement, I would not have known sin except through the law. Because there's not a legal system on earth apart from the law of God that has a law against coveting. In fact, Paul uses coveting as an example of his past lawlessness, and here's why. Because he would not have been considered a lawbreaker under any other legal code. By every other outward standard, he was a law keeper. In fact, he talks about himself as being a law keeper, as to, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees and a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, righteous and concerning, you know, what is it? Concerning something, zealous. Help me, somebody. Well, let me just show you. Huh? Look at Philippians 3. Oh, yeah, it's the zeal. Look what he says. Starting in verse 4, chapter 3. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I did everything right. The only law that would have pierced Paul's soul is this issue of covetousness. Because by any other's measure, Paul was a perfect law keeper. But then this covetous thing he looks at. And he's like, oh. I am a covetous man. In fact, look at what he says. Oh man, he goes, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. But sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced to me all kinds of covetousness. Paul's like, I felt good about myself spiritually. I was, man, right on the money with the law. And then this covetousness thing started bothering me, and I began to see what a covetous snake I was. And the more the command against covetousness was in the Word of God, the more I saw my heart as coveting. I couldn't deny it. And the reason why is because the law, stirs up sin. It stirs it up in us. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced to me all kinds of covetousness. Isn't that true? The knowledge of the law brings with it a desire to break that law, doesn't it?
Now don't touch these cookies.
That's it. Don't touch this. What's the first thing you're going to do? I went on a field trip with Jakey to Monticello. As soon as we got in there, we had one of those crotchety tour guides, you know, those people that don't like children. I'm like, why are you even here on school day, you know? But we get there, and she lines them all up, and the first thing, she's like, all right, everybody spit out your gum. I had a piece of gum in my mouth. So I'm like, no, I didn't. I'm like, I spit it out in her little paper thing and she threw it out, you know. And then she like looked at him with the evil eye, you know, the one where you, she's like, when we go in here, don't touch anything. And I'll tell you the rooms that are good rooms to sit in. Don't sit anywhere. And I'm like, man, are we going in like a haunted house or what? You know? We walk in there and this dear little girl that was with us, the girl that has a crush on Jakey, walks right into the first room. Right in. And we're standing there and I watch her. And she's listening to the lady that's talking and she's doing this. She keeps edging closer and closer to these mastodon teeth that are in there. And she gets closer and closer and then she goes like this. And she touches them and then she goes, pulls her hand back down and looks around. And I thought to myself, you sneaky little girl. We went into the next room. There's all this beautiful white paint or all this beautiful white like molding and stuff that you're not supposed to touch. So she's standing over there and she goes, and she touches it, and she's like touching everything from room to room, and I am laughing like crazy, right? And then there's this other like parrot that's going through it with us, and he is stumbling into everything. And he's leaning against the wall, she's like, get off the wall! And he stands up, you know, I mean, it was horrible, right? As soon as you put a prohibition on something, human nature says, I gotta do that. I remember when I was a little kid, my mom was, you know, hiding the Christmas presents, and she said, don't go in my bedroom to look for Christmas presents. I wasn't even thinking about going in her bedroom to look for Christmas presents. But as soon as she said that, I'm thinking, when's mom going to be out of the house so I can go in her room and look for Christmas presents? I went in there and opened the Christmas presents up and played with them and put them back inside the box while she wasn't home. And she caught me. I remember when I was growing up, my dad, because he was a teacher, heard all the stuff. He heard about these boys that were trying to blow up shotgun shells by throwing them on rocks. So he comes home and tells me, I don't want you trying to blow up shotgun shells. I was like thinking to myself, how do you blow up a shotgun shell? That'd be kind of cool. So I got a shotgun shells and I'm down in our basement, throwing them against the rocks in our basement. Cause we had one of those basements that wasn't finished. It was like a rock, you know, house. So I'm sitting down there and I'm like, wham, throwing, oh shoot, wham. And I don't know what I'm thinking. Yeah, I got hammered for that. I remember, is that what it is? You're shooting with a BB gun that goes off, man. I mean, golly, I remember when I was a little kid being told, don't walk to the corner store. What? Of course I'm going to do it. My parents, I went to go stay with somebody while I went away my senior year in high school. I'm going to stay with a friend. My dad says, don't sneak back to the house and have a party. I wasn't thinking about that at all until he said it. Law does that. It stirs up within our human nature a desire. In fact, the word that's translated here is opportunity. An opportunity takes an opportunity is the word aforme. It means a base of operations. It's like sin says, okay, I'm going to be so sinful that whatever commandment is in the law that says don't do it, I'm going to use that as a base of operations to get somebody to do it. That's the idea. That's the nature of sin, right? And then Paul talks about his conviction about it. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, he doesn't mean that, you know, he means that in a figurative sense. Apart from the law, you know, sin doesn't mess with me. He's talking about this sort of in an autobiographical sense. Basically what he's saying is there was a time when I was living in sort of a blissful indifference to, you know, the internally intensely searching demands that the law makes on our souls. He said, and, you know, I didn't really think about anything that I was doing. I was fine. But then he goes on to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when that commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I saw how exceedingly sinful I was and I died in my soul. You know, the sentence of death was upon me is what he's saying. The very commandments that promised life proved to be death to me. What he's saying is this, the law was given so that, you know, we could have blessedness in life by observing, you know, the commandments of God so we could have a long and a peaceful life. Proverbs 3 verses 1 and 2 said, God abundantly blesses obedience by enriching our lives. I mean, that's the promise of the law. But what sin did was this, it took the law that promised life and it twisted it around so that I would disobey the law and bring on myself death. That's what sin does with the law. That's the way sin handles the law. Instead of the law giving me a rich and a meaningful life, it devastated me, Paul is saying. Because I didn't have the power within me to follow The law. Can the law give life? Sure. If you're a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Absolutely. Romans 8:4 tells us, right, that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law gets fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. It brings life in the sense that if you obey God and the power of the Spirit, which you can only do if you're a Christian, God prospers us and He blesses us and He pours His grace out upon us. But Paul's like, man, when I was living under the law, and I was living in an unregenerate state, man, I tried to fulfill the law so that I would be blessed, and instead all I did was heap condemnation on myself. In fact, look at what he says in verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity, there's that word aforme again, seizing a base of operations through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. He said, I looked at the law and I thought of it only in terms of external righteousness. I did all the stuff that was externally good and I thought that I was heaping life to myself, but all it was doing was deceiving me and making me think that I was righteous. And the end of all of my righteousness that I thought I had because I lived out the external commands of the law without ever realizing the internal implications, that whole covet thing. Before the law showed me that, sin twisted the law so that I would look at it and I would say, you know, I'm living out all these external commands. I'm heaping righteousness on myself. In reality, all I was doing was heaping upon myself death. It deceived me. And his warning is, look, I don't want it to deceive you. There's only one way, is what he's getting at. One way of salvation. It's Jesus Christ. The law can't make you righteous. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. I thought it was external for a long time, and all it did was bring death to me. Does that mean that the law is bad? No. He says in verse 12, look. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous, and it's good. The law is holy. It's pure, and it's full of majesty, and it's full of glory. It reveals God's nature and His will. It tells us the way of holiness. It reveals to us the life of righteousness. It's good. It's righteous, he says. It shows us exactly how a man should be. It tells me when I fail to live in that way, it exposes sin. It demonstrates my need for a Savior. The law does what it's supposed to do. The problem is sin that's in me. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means, it was sin. Producing death in me through what is good. Sin took what was good and used it to bring forth death. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, or exceedingly sinful. Why does Paul say it like that? Why doesn't he say, so that sin might be shown to be exceedingly dark? Or so that sin might be shown to be exceedingly deadly, or exceedingly horrible, or exceedingly bad? Why does he call it exceedingly sinful? Which is what it says literally in the Greek. Spurgeon says, here's why. Because there's nothing in the world as bad as sin. When he wanted to use the very worst word he could find to call sin by, he called it by its own name. And he reiterated it, sin, exceedingly sinful. And then he closes with this warning, and I want to close with this tonight. He says, beware of light thoughts of sin. At the time of conversion, the conscience is so tender that we are afraid of the slightest sin. Young converts have a holy timidity, a godly fear, lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon, the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young holiness turns into a willow, too pliant, too easily yielding. It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least any longer. By degrees, men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice slight sounds. At first, a little sin startles, but soon we say, is it not a little one? And then there comes another larger and then another until by degrees we begin to regard sin as but a little ill. And then follows an unholy presumption. We've not fallen into open sin. Yeah, we've tripped up a little, but we've stood upright in the most. We may have uttered one unholy word, but as for the most of our conversation, it's been consistent. And so we palliate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Christian, beware how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Take heed, lest thou fall by little and little. Sin, a little thing, is it not a poison? Who knows its deadliness? Sin, a little thing? Do not the little foxes spoil the grapes? Doth not the tiny coral insect build a rock which wrecks a navy? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks? Will not continual droppings wear away stones? Sin, a little thing? It girded the Redeemer's head with thorns. And it pierced his heart. It made him suffer anguish and bitterness and woe. Could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity? You would fly from it as from a serpent and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. Wow, he's right. He is right on the money. Paul's point that he wants to make in these first 13 verses of Romans chapter 7 is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that we would never take sin lightly. Sin is the problem. It's not the law. The law is good and it's holy and it's pure. The problem is our sin. The problem is our sin nature that takes a hold of that law and wrings from it rather than promises condemnation. Are you seeing it? Are you seeing it, beloved? All right. Let's pray together. And I know we need to have a business meeting, so let's pray. Father, we love you, God, and you're worthy of praise. And we thank you, Father God, that you have blessed us with the truth of your word. That you want to create within our hearts, God, a seriousness regarding the depth and the nature of sin. Just those last few words by Spurgeon, Lord, they are just really piercing. How easy it is, Lord, for one little sin to lead to another, to lead to another. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts from the deceitfulness of sin, which promises life through the external fulfilling of the commandments apart from the internal life of the relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus. God, I pray that you would root out of us hypocrisy, Pharisaism. Lord God, that in our personal times of worship, in our personal times of seeking your face, God, you would put your finger upon the areas of our lives that are not in submission and humility before you. That you would use your word and that you would use your spirit to turn our hearts from the deceitfulness of sin into the life of your spirit. We bless you, God. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of adoration. You are worthy of our heart's devotion. And even more than that. So we praise you tonight, Father. We bless you and glory in you alone. I bless this time, Lord, that we share together in this business meeting. I pray the spirit of wisdom. I pray that the spirit of unity would be upon our hearts. And that, Lord, you would be glorified in this meeting that takes place. We love you, God. We bless you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.